Okay, well, good morning. Let's look at the word here this morning. If you're just a word of warning, I guess, if you can't tolerate hearing things that aren't politically correct, you may want to leave now, because I don't think this is very politically correct here this morning. See you, Patrick. So the title, Who Are We? Or Whose Are We, maybe. Whinging, which is Canada speak for whining, was all but a childhood capital offense growing up in Canada in the 50s and 60s. Pleading and coaxing and bribing had not yet modernized good parenting or ruined the next generation. Parental decisions were immutable, and resistance was often painful and ultimately futile. Forrest Gump's now famous line, and that's all I have to say about that, echoes God's emphatic placement of a period at the end of his instructions, indicating divine, confident finality. The Apostle Paul shatters any ongoing delusions of freedom of choice with, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price," that he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 20. But society doesn't want to hear this, and so I feel like our job is to not so much be politically correct, but be biblically correct, and we need to be instructed, as I mentioned, as Horace read, we need to be instructed by Scripture in our day in 2017 and not based on everything that talking heads tell us. So what does Scripture say? As Eleanor Mumford would often tell us, what do the Scriptures say? And so let's look at Scriptures this morning that we sometimes avoid, I guess. And but to find out, who are we? We talk of God's love and his faithfulness and whatever, but who are we in what God is doing and has done? So, number one, out of Romans chapter 6, we are the eternally alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that phrase is really exciting to me. So let's read these verses, Romans 6, verses 8 through 23. Paul says to the Romans, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them to slavery, in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, many different emphases going through this passage, but I do note that he uses the word life and lives and alive 8 times in this passage. Paul is really talking about what we have in Christ, and that is eternal life. And the reason this phrase out of, I think, verse 19 says, alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus. So I was thinking this week, how many people have you met in your lifetime that you've forgotten? that you were introduced to in a conversation or went to school with or you used to know at work or a place you used to work or your place you used to live. And today you can't remember their names, you can't remember their faces, and some of these people that you met casually in just a very brief moment, you probably don't even remember ever speaking to them. And if you're like me, the thing that happens is sometimes people don't forget me and they come up and talk to me as if I've known them all my life, and I'm just like, yes, how are you? Yes, it's been a long time. And then I have to turn to Sue and go, so anyway, and usually my wife remembers, but you know, we just remember people because they're alive to us. I just recently refound an email address for a friend in university, Tim, who's been a missionary in China for years and years, and so in hopes that this email was still the correct address, I sent him an email just wondering who he was and where he was and what he was doing, and is this the right email address? So I'm still hoping to get a response back from this address, and hopefully he's still alive and still working, and we can be alive to one another again, because we really enjoyed spending our time together in university, and it's just terrible that it's been 27 years and haven't seen each other. So but being alive to someone is having this relationship, having an interaction. And so when Scripture says that we have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus, what Jesus did for us was make us, bring us before God, introducing us, and so we are eternally alive to God. He sees us, He knows us, He cares for us, He watches over us. This life He gives us, this life that we now have, it's no longer I who lives, Paul will eventually say to the Galatians, but we're eternally alive to God. That's no small thing, actually. I mean, to be eternally alive, we're always in God's thoughts, always in His presence, and this, I think, of kind of the motherly side of God, where a mother, regardless of where she is and where her children and where her grandchildren are, she's never not conscious of the fact that she has children and grandchildren. And she's probably always somewhat aware of where they are and what they're doing. And if she hasn't heard from him in 24 hours, she's probably getting a little nervous. So, but God is that way with us. Once we come into this relationship through Jesus, we become eternally alive to Him. And I think that's really a powerful thing. And this other phrase out of this here is when he talks about becoming slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness, or which reaps holiness. And I just think of that as being committed to exercising or healthy eating or whatever, which leads to fitness and good health. We submit ourselves to this. Sometimes we focus on slaves to righteousness, and it's like, we'll never be able to enjoy another thing ever again. We'll have to be Christians now, you know. And yet, what God intends for us to be fully alive to Him and have eternal life is, this is the control of righteousness, which Horace read that I put in the bulletin inside. We don't like anyone really telling us what to do. So even if it's good for us, we really don't like it. We like trying to get around things, even though it's something that leads to holiness, even though it brings us to health, even though, you know, we want to eat chocolate 3 meals a day forever. You know, something says, you know, maybe you need a little variety. You know, it's only twice a day forever, whatever. But this idea that we are eternally alive to God, I think, is a powerful thing that we need to remember. That even though we forget, even though we go on detours, even though we take vacations, God never slumbers or sleeps, David tells us in the Psalms. And so He's always aware. He always sees us. He always knows what's happening in us. And He's available to us. And so even though the last verse of the chapter 23, you know, we often look at the wages of sin is death, and we hear the hellfire and brimstone passages, and yet I think the great part of that verse is the gift of God is eternal life. That's a lot more exciting and powerful than hearing that the wages of sin is death. So that's what God wants us to understand. The second thing in out of Romans 7, we are the redeemed in God's eyes. And this is no small thing either for who we are. So let's read verses 14 through 25 of Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." When was Paul sold as a slave to sin? Adam did it. And so everyone since Adam has been sold as a slave to sin. Thank you, Adam. "I do not understand what I do," verse 15, "but what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me or redeem me from this body of death?" And then he shouts, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself find in my mind I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Paul does an amazing job of lining out for us what it's like to walk as a Christian, to be alive to God's law, to be eternally alive to God in Christ Jesus. And every time we want to do something in obedience to that divine law, we find sin right there waiting for us. And we've all seen the cartoons with, you know, the angel on one shoulder and the demon on the other. You know, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure we've all had similar types of experiences. We're trying to decide what course of action to take, and there are conflicting voices. Here's what the old nature would like to do, the sinful nature, especially when you're upset with someone. And, you know, I'm sure we've all had times where we know what we would like to say, and sometimes, boy, those words are right on the tip of your tongue, and you would just love to let it rip and, you know, let the chips fall where they may. But then, you know, the Holy Spirit on the other side is saying, "Now, you don't want to do that, because once those things are scattershot, you can't really get them back. And the damage that is done may not be able to be repaired. So you might want to exercise some restraint." And that's every once in a while, you know, you start to open your mouth, and then it's just like God shuts it and says, "Mm-mm." Maybe I'm the only one who's ever experienced that. But so what we are is redeemed in God's eyes. When Paul outlines the frustration of trying to live a Christian life and being obedient to the Holy Spirit and walking and doing the things he knows he needs to be doing. And certainly out of Paul's experience here, we know that he's a missionary and has given himself over to the life of a missionary to travel and to announce the good news of the gospel. And he's been building churches and he's been establishing people and he's been building them up and encouraging them. And then he writes Romans 7, and you're like, "Well, how could you be going through that?" Well, and I've actually heard people say who didn't know any better that really what Paul was, when he was writing Romans 7, he was writing before he became a Christian. To which I say, balderdash. You know, we all know what it's like to want to do good, and yet right there is the sin nature saying, "Oh, no, let them have it. You know, that guy that just cut you on traffic, cut him off." You know, that kind of thing. So we are the redeemed. When he goes through the whole scenario here in Romans 7 of how complicated it is, I want to do the right thing. I want to give my tithes to the church, but boy, that sports car looks really good, but they'll have to wait till 5 years when the car is paid off, et cetera, et cetera. Just saying. And so he wants to, but he doesn't seem to be able to do it. And the evil that he wants to avoid, he ends up falling into over and over and over again. And so he's expressing this great frustration, which I'm sure we've all felt at some point. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to rescue me? And then he brings the answer. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He recognizes he has been rescued. Now the choice of living a spiritual life, a redeemed life, purchased out of slavery, no longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness, the choice is always there. In this life, we will have trouble, Jesus said. You know, in this godless world, you will continue to have difficulties, the Message version says. And so we're in this world and we have difficulties. Is there anybody here that has no difficulties? We need to talk. You have no difficulties. Okay, I didn't see any hands, so my guess is we're all in the same boat together. So we are wretched in our old nature when we want to do the right thing and don't seem to be able to do it. But then we also, like Paul, can say, who will rescue me? And then we can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's done it. He's already done the work. Calvary is the finished work, the final word on that. And so we find ourselves in this time between the now and the not yet that we often refer to, this time when the kingdom has broken in with the power of the Holy Spirit, and God is at work, and he is obviously at work calling people to himself and building his kingdom. But he's not totally in charge yet. The enemy is blocking a lot of stuff, creating all kinds of havoc still, making it difficult for people to see how God is at work. As Keith reminded us from the song this morning, we need to be also reminded that God is good. He is a good, good Father. And but for some of us, we could say, well, yes, I can give academic agreement that he's a good, good Father, but I look at my circumstances and I don't really know how to equate my circumstances with the goodness of a good, good Father. And so we need to be pulled back from the brink each time. You know, when I think of where our church finances are and being 4 months behind in rent and all of those things, you know, I kind of wonder that too. Like, well, okay, God is good. God is faithful. He's doing these things. How does it fit? How do they fit together? And what I've learned from years and years of doing it wrong is we look at God as being perfect love, perfectly faithful, perfectly just. And when we don't get it, when we don't understand, when we want to rant and rage because things aren't going our way, God has not changed. We just don't understand what he's doing. Or at least I don't understand what he's doing in those moments. And so it's not my job to tell God what to do. It's my job to try to understand what God is doing and be patient in my waiting and hopeful in my waiting. And being hopeful in our waiting, of course, is sometimes not very pretty. Let's just say that. Yesterday at the wedding, the matron of honor was giving a toast. And she said, I'm going to try not to cry, but she said, if I do, I'm going to turn away. She said, because I'm ugly when I cry. Well, I think we're ugly when we hope sometimes too. In our waiting, we kind of wonder what's going to happen next. Are we going to make it through? And so he says, who will rescue me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we're eternally alive to God and we are redeemed in God's eyes. And the third point out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the raised up members of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, the raised up members of Christ. Let's read verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. Everything is permissible for me, Paul is quoting people in the church, but he says not everything is beneficial. Or another thing he's heard, everything is permissible for me. But Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. Another is food for the stomach and stomach for food. But he says, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, obviously, this passage is one definitely not politically correct, because people say, my body is what I want to do with it, and I get to do whatever I want, and you have no business telling me what else I can do. Well, they have the right to be wrong, but God has already spoken, and I don't think he has anything more to add to the discussion. And so the idea of sexual immorality and all of that, which seems to be more and more rampant, God seems to have already spoken a final word here, and it's up for judgment. And so not a pleasant word for our society today. And you know, I think the old-fashioned word of fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage, or adultery when you are married, you know, are definitely words people don't want to hear. But I think in God's vocabulary and in God's planning, nothing has changed. And the reason this passage is powerful, again, is because that phrase, if God raised Christ up, we also will be raised with him. And he says, if we unite himself, verse 17, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Eternally alive to God in spirit, redeemed in God's eyes, and raised up with Christ. So God actually looks at us as sons and daughters because we've been raised up with Christ. We've been given a platform. We've been given a place of life and service and, in Christianese, ministry because of the work that Christ has finished for us on Calvary. So we are those who recognize that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see us as minions, doesn't see us just as peons, doesn't just see us as extras in an epic movie that you never see their faces, and they were part of the crowd. No, he sees us as people who were bought at a price. You're not your own, Paul says. You are bought at a price. We were redeemed from the bondage of sin. And so when we become blood-bought believers, followers of Jesus, part of his family now, sharing in the inheritance with Jesus, this is not a small position. This isn't a nameless, faceless thing. God sees individuals. He's made us exactly how he's made us. With all our strengths, all our weaknesses are already known to him. And when he calls us and he says, I've got a plan for you, his plan, I believe, always comes with every bit of provision we need to get the job done. And so if we come to him as children, you know, he has an opportunity to shape and whatever. We still make our choices, and we still have to go through the Romans 7 of doing the stuff I don't want to do and not doing the good that I want to do, etc., till we get to the place where we recognize that we have been redeemed and bought at a price. Or if we come to him as an adult and we've already lived many, many years and we come in to the kingdom and we realize what many times as adults people say, well, you know, if God knew what I had done and where I'd been and all those kind of things, he would never want me serving him. He'd never want, you know what? He already has seen us. He already knows us. And the reason he's called us is because of the plan that he has for us. And even if we're 40, 50, or 60 years old when we begin the journey, he's called us in because he wants us, and he can only use the people he's called. So he calls us into the kingdom, and then he uses that testimony of a life without him as kind of as a foil, using the literary term, as a backdrop to say, that was then, this is now in Jesus, very much like Paul did. Paul's life was a radical turnaround from before, as a committed Jew, rising star in Judaism, to being laid out on the road to Damascus and finding out that he's been wrong all along. It's never fun to find out that you've been wrong all along. And so those egg on your face moments are never a pleasant experience. And yet Paul had a radical transformation, and he spent the rest of his life running in the opposite direction, in the 180-degree turn, because he recognized what he had done and where he'd been and what the truth of Jesus' message. So who we are, then, being those who are eternally alive to God, recognized by him by face, by name, he knows our birthdays. I think he knows everything that is important to us. I think he intends to provide us, and he does provide us, everything we need. Now, our problem, because we're Westerners, it's really hard to know, where do my needs end and where do wants begin? You know, I'm pretty sure my list of needs go all the way over to here. But in God's economy, I think Don's needs probably stop back here somewhere. But all these seem so essential. I've got to have all these things or life doesn't work. He goes, well, maybe not. And so in that area between where he thinks my needs end and where I think my needs end, this is my lively discussion zone with God. It's like, but why? I don't understand. The whinging begins. God is much more patient than my mother ever was. And whinging was definitely not something to be tolerated, as I mentioned, all but a childhood capital offense. And so we learned quickly to hide the whinging, and then you tried to get really smart and kind of work it around by being pleasant and trying to worm your way around it and still get what you want, but not make it look like you're whining. And that didn't work either. But anyway, it was always something you felt like you had to try. So here we are in this amazing thing where we are eternally alive to God. We've been redeemed in God's eyes. Once we're purchased, when the Calvary work is applied to our hearts and our lives, we are forever in God's eyes. As he looks at us, he sees us as the redeemed. And then we are the raised up members of Christ. He's called us together with him. What an amazing thing. In 2017, for all our weaknesses, for all the detours we've made, for all the areas we haven't quite made it yet, for all the times that we, if you have any of that little disputed area in your life, where you think it's an absolute essential and God hasn't done it yet and we don't really understand why, and then he pulls us back under the control of his righteousness to say, I am who I am. And I've called you, and I'm sufficient. So one of the things Paul was whinging about, of course, was this episode he had, whatever, we don't know what it is, but he asked 3 times for it to be removed, whinging that he couldn't really carry on for Christ if this thing wasn't removed for him. And we all remember God's answer, right? My grace is sufficient for you. That's a loving answer to hear when it's for Paul. But when we whinge and whine about those things, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You know what that means? That thing is not necessarily going to get removed because God's grace is sufficient. And he says, and when you're weak, that's when I'm strong. So those are unpleasant. So I really appreciated this David Foster Wallace quote. The truth will set you free, but not until it's finished with you. And so, many of us are living the truth of that. whom the Son sets free is free indeed, but not until he's finished with you. And he's not finished with me. I don't know about you, but there's still work to be done. Horace is a young 62. I'm an old 64, and he still isn't finished. And so, recognizing how powerfully true the Word of God is and what it has done in us, what the work of truth is doing in us, is really an amazing thing in our day. And our world needs to hear that God is still doing his work and still redeeming and still calling people and still seeing them as eternally alive and still seeing them as raised up with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken a powerful word here through Paul's writings. And we're in 2017, and we need powerful word. We need authoritative words. And we're so inundated with spin and opinion and half-truths and outright lies, sometimes it's really hard to discern which is which. But your word is faithful and true, and your love is communicated to us, even the hard things. Even when you say, no, you can't do that. Just as a loving parent says to a child, no, you can't do that. Father, thank you for not wavering. Thank you for being honest and true and upfront with us and direct. More than ever, Father, our society is desperately in need to see your church standing on what is true, standing on what is biblically true. Not being ugly about it and not being hateful, but Father, that we recognize whose we are and who we are in you. So in 2017, Father, our small band, we are important in your kingdom. You've called us and you've done a lot of work. And for some of us, you have work left to do. But even in this, even as a work in progress, Father, thank you for calling us. Thank you for giving us a testimony. Thank you for giving us a platform from which to speak of your love and your faithfulness. And the weaker we are, and the more we're aware of our failures, the more you shine bright as the one who has redeemed us. So we bless you for this morning and this time that we've had to share together here this morning. Could we be enriched because we've heard your word? We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be going up spending a week. My little sister turned 60 last month, and so we're spending a week at a cottage with her, and so it would be great to see the Lord do a work there. And I have had a tendency to preach at my sister, and so I've been warned not to do that, and so that's the goal this week, just to be a blessing and enjoy the time with her. And and Shane, when is this is your national test coming up on?
Friday the
18th of August?
Is that a Friday?
Yes, it is. Next, a week for Friday. So, state certified now,
yeah.
And he'll be nationally certified as of the 18th. So. Cool. Awesome. Well, piece of cake.